all the apostles in the city of Athens, Greece, center of the philosophical world of the time, the center of culture of the whole known world at the time, the place where new ideas were studied and discussed, contemplated, the center of the world for that. While Paul was there in his first visit, and he saw all of these statues and idols of various names, a number of philosophers were willing to talk with him, and so he spent some time talking with them. And to this entirely Gentile pagan world, he preaches differently than he would to a group of Jewish people, because they had no knowledge of the Old Testament. In the midst of his sermon, he says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." I wonder where he got that fact. In Isaiah 66 this morning we read, again we will read, "Thus says the Lord," Isaiah 66, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest?" Through Isaiah the prophet, God is calling attention to the realities of his existence and the existence of everything else and the relationship between the two. That the throne of himself is heaven and the earth is his footstool, and he made everything that is. And he is the creator of everything that is. And he asks the question, "Where then is a house you could build for me?" Where? The Hubble telescope, we're able to look 8,000 light years into space that we could not see before and find things we've never known existed before. And yet it is greater than that. Where would we build a place for God? Where would we build a house that would be for him? In the city of Jerusalem, they built a temple at the direction of God for a place for him to put his name. Not himself. It was a place where he manifested his glory and his presence in honor of his name and the whole earth. But the temple is not a place that contained him. It is not where all of God dwelt. But it was a designated place in which he would place his name and honor his name by his presence and receive offerings and sacrifices, offerings of atonement, sacrifices of worship. It was a means by which he would instruct us of the need for atonement in order to be reconciled to God. It was a means by which to instruct us how God is going to reconcile the world to himself through the atonement and the shedding of blood, ultimately through that sacrifice of his own son. The building of the temple was a school place for us to learn about God and our relationship to God. It was not a place in which all of God dwelt. And the question here poses itself again. Where are you going and we going to build a place for God to dwell? He is bigger than any place that we could build. He is bigger than any place that he has built. So where can a place be built for him? God does not dwell in a temple made with hands. Stephen quoted this very same verse in his sermon to the leaders of Israel. As he was pointing out to them his response to their question of his blasphemy, his response included a very long description of the history of Israel and God's dealing with the people of Israel. And in the course of that sermon, he pointed out, by quoting this verse, that God does not dwell in a temple made with hands. And this is attacking their pride in thinking that their temple contained God. And they possessed God. And they were special because their temple contained God in their view. And he was pointing out to them, no, temple does not contain God. God does not dwell in a temple made with hands. That is not where God dwells. The question here posed through the prophet is, where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? Where is a place that I may rest? God is asking. Let's God ask God to instruct us upon that answer to that question this morning. Father, I thank you for your presence. God, we need so much of you. Life is so full of the influences of everything but you. Other people, our relationships, the necessities of life, our responsibilities and relationships, the things that we need, the jobs that we must do. Lord, everything is filled with distractions. God, we need your continuous, strong influence and presence. Lest, as someone has said this morning, a feather of temptation should knock us over. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, God. Continue what you're doing this morning, Father. Have complete liberty. Complete liberty, dear God. To build that temple not made with hands. Gave up your Son that you might dwell in a temple not made with hands, Lord. I pray that your word would be like fire that shut up in our bones this morning. It should begin at the very core of us, dear God. And it should begin to burn and burn from the inside out. We shall be like that bush, burning but not destroyed. It was on holy ground. God, magnify and manifest your presence to our souls this day. For we are in great need, as you know. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Paul wrote to the Corinthians a second letter. I'm not going to give you the reference. I want you to stay in Isaiah. But to the Corinthians, Paul said, "For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, quote, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? God asks such an interesting question. By the question, he indicates what he would like to do. He indicates an activity that needs a suitable place for him to do it in. God is asking for a location, a place to be found that he may rest. And he asks us through the prophet, where is that place that he may rest? Where would we build him a place in which he would dwell? The Jews did not build him a place in which he dwelt. He did manifest himself there, as we talked about. The Greeks were busy building temples, numerous thousands of temples throughout their empire. The Romans came along and multiplied the thousands with their own temples to the various gods. But every time you create something, you make something, it is always inferior to the thing making it. God made all that is. He made the heavens and the earth. The heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. But thus, by making it, declares that he is greater than both of those. So where does this great God dwell? Can he confine himself into something that he has made? Something that is greater, can it go into something that is made? Can you put a 1 gallon of water in a quart jar? Is the idea. And the answer is no. Where will I find a place to rest? He is asking. Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. I can't rest inside of them. They were made by my hand. Thus, by my hand, all these things came into being, declares the Lord. The immenseness of God, the grandeur of God, the greatness of God, the magnificence of God. That's why the unfathomable riches of his grace is so great, because of the greatness of God himself. Then he answers his question. Question of where is a place that I, God, may rest? And he answers it. But to this one, what? This one place, I will look. To this one place, I will look to rest. Of all the places that I have made, he is saying, I will look to this one place to rest. Of all the places that God knows exists, he says he will look to this one place to rest. Must be a special place. Must be an important place. Must be a place that is capable of him resting there. Must be a place that is suitable for him to rest there. Must be a place that would give honor for him to rest there. It must be a place that would be a place that would manifest that he was resting there. It must be a place that would give him the glory that is due his name if he were to rest there. For a place that he would find suitable to rest must be the place that's suitable to his nature and suitable to his character. It must be a place that is compatible with himself. And he tells us where that one place is that he looks to rest. To him, the person who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word, this is the one to whom God will look to rest. This is the one place that God will look to rest. This is the one place that God has said He will look to rest. This is the place that God has revealed is appropriate for Him to rest. Suitable place for Him to rest. Of all the places in the universe that He has made, there is a place in which it is suitable for Him to rest. That is to the person who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at My word. We know that God resists the proud, and that is the opposite of humble. We know that God resists the proud, therefore He would not rest in the proud heart. He's at war with the proud heart. The proud heart is enmity against God. Cannot rest where there's pride. Because in the proud heart is one who estimates himself more important than he is. The proud heart has an inflated opinion about himself or herself. And as a consequence, must have a deflated opinion about the importance of God. The proud heart loves himself more than he ought to love himself, and therefore has to love God less than God ought to be loved. God cannot rest in a heart that loves itself more than it ought to. God cannot rest in a heart that loves God less than it ought to. You will find no resting place in a proud heart. Proud heart is one of the seven abominations of God. Proud heart. Some people think that humility is something that you cannot know you have without being proud. But to say a person is humble is to misunderstand their true character. To call them humble is to misjudge them. For a person to say that they are humble is to be proud. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "I am lowly and humble." "I'm lowly and humble," He says. Was Jesus proud when He said He was humble? But He had many other qualities that were self-apparent to justify that statement. There are few people today who could say and would say that they are humble that have the other qualities that go with humility that would justify such a statement. Jesus said He was humble because it was true. It was not the humility that comes from breaking down a proud heart until it humbles itself before God. It is not the humility that comes through wrestling with God and God wrestling with a proud soul until He strips it of everything that it is proud of and leaves it with nothing until the proud soul finally wakes up and says, "I had no right to be so proud." That is not the humility Jesus had. Jesus did not attain to humility by having His pride broken and His proud heart broken. Jesus always was humble. Always was His character. What kind of humility was it? The kind of humility that condescends to reach down and down to where it is necessary to reach, to the lowliest of the lowly needs, in order to do it good. The Humility of Jesus is the great lowering of himself from infinite glory to become a man. To say, I am humble is to say, I have left what I have a right to. I left all that was splendorous and compatible with my glory and majesty, and I set it aside intentionally. I set it aside with a design. I set it aside out of love to come down to those who are lost and save them. It is not that kind of humility that would stand and say, I am humble. Come to me and see how humble I am. His humility is, I've come to you to save you from your pride and your arrogance. He announced his humility that people would know that he is not one bathed in arrogance and pride and would rebuff people who came to him. By stating that he was lowly and humble is indicating that anybody who would come to him, he won't cast them out. He will not turn them away. He is approachable. For him to announce his humility and to state that he is humble is to let people know that he is approachable. And can be approached and talked to, and he will receive them if they will come to him. Let me show you how he accomplished this humility. In the book of Philippians. Let me show you how Christ had the humility that he speaks of. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being equal with God, says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. How was Jesus' humility accomplished, secured, and perpetuated? It was due to his obedience to the Father in all things. And that obedience led him ultimately to the death on a cross. That obedience to the Father to secure an atonement for mankind drove him downward and downward and more lowly till he found himself in the appearance of a man. And having found himself in the appearance of a man, through the obedience of his heart, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. His exercising of obedience to the Father was a production of humility in him, a lowering in him, and a further lowering of himself. This one who is to be worshipped above all found himself, through his obedience to the Father, hung upon a cross. He says in Isaiah chapter 53, he didn't turn his head away from the humiliation of being spit upon. He was willing, through his obedience to the Father, to go as low as necessary to do the Father's will. He was willing to obedience to the Father to continue to humble himself lower and lower until the will of the Father was accomplished. And in the case of Jesus, it's the death on the cross. That's how low his obedience to the Father was required to take him. This is the one I will look to. Isaiah 66. To him who is humble. He's not speaking of Jesus here. He's speaking to any man who is humble. Any man who will lower himself. Humble himself. As low as necessary. To do the will of God. Cast off treasures, cast off reputation, cast off possessions, cast off convenience, cast off enjoyments, if it's necessary to do the will of God. Cast off one's own happiness, if necessary, to do the will of God. Cast off one's own inconvenience, if necessary, to do the will of God. It has no untouchable activities. It has no untouchable activities. It has his finger on nothing that says, this is necessary for my well-being, except to do the will of God. Nothing is excluded in obedience to God. Nothing is set aside and said, this thing, this activity, this possession is necessary for my well-being, in addition to God. The humble man, the humble woman does not make an exclusion of anything in their obedience to God. They do not set the terms of their obedience to God. They will be obedient to God even unto death, the humble man. The humble does not define humility for himself. The humble finds his humility created by his obedience to the Father. Humility is created by obedience to the Father. And if necessary, all things are cast aside. All things and anything and everything are cast aside. Imagine the pride of the heart that would say, in its limited knowledge, compared to the infinite wisdom of God, would have the arrogance to say, this thing, this activity, this item is essential to my happiness, as well as doing the will of God. Psalmist said, the nearness of my God is my good. What is your exclusionary item this morning? What is your exclusionary item this morning that you would set aside and say, yes, I will serve God. Yes, I'll obey God. Yes, I'll love God. But that's not enough for my soul. I also must have, in order to have happiness in this world. Is there some one person whose opinion of you is an exclusionary item that you will not forsake it, that you will not stop seeking the favor of a particular person in your life as the source of your happiness, your well-being, your good? Is there an activity that you say to yourself, I will not give this up. It is needful for me to do the will of God. Really. Do you have an activity that you say to yourself, this is so important to me that if I don't do it, I can't do the will of God? Is there some means of activity that you exercise that you say to yourself, I can't do the will of God unless I have this or do this or take this? Do you make your physical body a condition upon which the will of God is to be done? Do you make your physical body a condition upon which, if it is not maintained in a certain way, But you say to yourself, I can't do the will of God unless I do certain things to my body. Whether it's what you eat or what you drink, you're to do it all to the glory of God. Is there something that you eat or drink that is for your good? In rationalizing it that if I didn't do this for my good, I couldn't do it for the, I can't work for the kingdom of God? Something that you watch? Something you spend time on? You say to yourself, that's an exclusionary item. God can't touch that. The humble is a humble person is one who obeys God in all things, and the consequences are whatever they are, and that's okay. And if it drives a person to have one change of clothes, if it drives a family to live on a low income, if it drives an individual to do without the approval of people, to that person it's okay. Because obeying God is more important than anything else. It generates in the soul a humility, a hunger to be useful for God. What God inspires in the soul is to be treasured above all. What would grieve the Spirit of God if as Teresa shared this morning, this God inspiring this hunger to be useful for God? You know where that's going to take you, Teresa? You know that's going to take anybody who would have that birth within your heart and is springing up within you to be useful for God. You know that will take you to sacrifice everything. And along the way, as he's building up this hunger and this desire to be useful, along the way, as he moves you to understand what that means and moves you to see what it required to be useful for God, along the way, he's going to touch things. He's going to put his finger upon things. And he's going to say, you can't be useful and still do these, time-wise, energy-wise, attention-wise. They're distractions. They're drains on your time. They're drains on your energy. They're drains on the reading the Word of God. They're drains on your time for prayer. But God, they're so important. I've done them all my life. They just seem so necessary. Not in relationship to being useful to God. They are necessary in the ordinary course of life if there were no God. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let us do all the things that help us to feel good and go on. But in relationship to being useful for God, they are useless. Because they only perpetuate the strength of the body. They only help sustain the pleasure of the body, the enjoyment of the body. But in relationship to being useful for God, they are of little use. God begins to thank you. Praise the Lord. And amen going up here and back there. God begins to awaken in a person, in several persons, and begins to develop in knitting several hearts together in a congregation, a hunger and a thirst for God's presence to be known. A hunger and a thirst to be useful for God, not just to be saved, but to be useful for God. And God begins to stir that up within people. It is so that He may root out and tear out and set aside all the things that have prevented that from happening so far. If it's ignorance, it's going to take time to set aside the ignorance and learn the knowledge to be useful. And that will come in direct conflict with what time has been used on before. If it's been things that, activities that seem so innocent before, the arrangement of time, the arrangement of activities, what just seems so necessary, will, if the Spirit of God continues and you do not grieve Him away, seem so useless and unnecessary before long. That there's a prize in the high calling of Christ Jesus, and that prize is to be prized, to be valued, And so many other things that seem so necessary will become, in our sight, unnecessary. Once the Spirit of God rebukes us and reproves us and enlightens us, once He generates an interest and a hunger and a thirsting within us, once He gets our attention long enough and through the hearing of the Word long enough and through perhaps praying, He begins to induce within us this hunger to be useful and used of God and have His presence in our life. But the beginning of the hunger is not the thing itself. The beginning of the interest is not the thing itself. The beginning of the pursuit is not the thing itself. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of getting there. But getting there and having the hunger to get there is two different things. And the getting there, well, you will get there if you do not grieve the Spirit away between the beginning and the getting there. It's too easy to live in a place in which you come and you hear the Word of God, you play a tape or something, and you're always stimulated to start. You're always stimulated to hunger. You're always stimulated to thirst. And shortly after the hunger begins and the thirsting begins and the interest begins, it's in conflict with something that must be set aside, and there's no obedience to the end. And so humility is not produced, and the Spirit of God is grieved, and He will not rest in that heart, and you find yourself dry and dull again. And through something that happens, you may have to wait a while until your dullness and dryness begins to grieve you. You get concerned about your dullness and dryness, and He's weeping tears for your dullness and dryness. But finally, He just withholds His Spirit's influence until you begin to get concerned about your dryness and dullness. And by that very withholding of His Spirit, and you start to get concerned about it, He begins to induce in you a little hunger and thirst, because your soul begins to long for something that you've once had. And He begins to generate that interest and that hunger and thirsting again, and He begins to inspire it and begins to move upon it. And He will take you to the fulfillment of it unless you grieve His Spirit away by disobedience to what you must do to follow the hunger and follow the thirst and follow the interest that God has put into your soul. And right now, some of those things may seem like the most innocent things. But in the light of having the presence of God and being useful for His kingdom, they will seem like great obstacles to that. They will seem like idols of Baal. They will seem like idols of Ashtaroth. They will seem like idols, pagan idols, in light of being useful to God and having His presence in your life and seeing the kingdom of God prevail. Someday, some of you are going to find, someday I pray, some of you will find someone that you bring to Christ and know the thrill of seeing somebody brought to Christ and born again through your life and testimony. And know the excitement that somebody through your life has been brought into the kingdom of God. It's going to start with God generating a hunger and thirst in you, causing you to see uselessness so that you may begin to hunger after usefulness. And not grieve the Spirit of God away that wakens that up within you. And as He wakens it up within you and causes you to be drawn towards the very fulfillment of the hungry places within you, you will find yourself meeting various snares and snags to stop you and grieve the Spirit, unless you are willing to let everything go that needs to be let go as it goes along in your path. To Him who is humble is one who will do anything in obedience to Christ, however low it may take him. However low it may take him. is obedient. To him as humble as the one that God looks to as a place that he may rest. You wouldn't expect to find the presence of God in a person who's proud. You wouldn't expect, if you know a person, you can see their pride, you can hear it spoken as they talk, just the pride of their belief about themselves and their pride of their own importance and all that. You wouldn't expect to find the presence of God in their life. You wouldn't expect to be able to draw out of their soul the benefits of the presence of God. You wouldn't expect to be edified by what they have to say or do. Because he doesn't dwell in a place of the proud heart. He just doesn't dwell there. To him who is humble is the one that God looks to rest in. Him who is humble and contrite of spirit. Contrite of spirit, it says, verse 2. Contrite of spirit. Interesting word. Contrite means to be broken in spirit because of a sense of sin. Feeling of repentance for sin with an intention to amend. Contrite of spirit. Whole spirit about the person, the whole flavor of their life and their personality and their being is a penitent spirit. They're a repentant person. They have and exude and they do have feelings of repentance for sin. They have repented and have the feelings that go along with repentance. There's great remorse for sin. There's great sorrow for sin. There's great regret for sin. The worst thing that they've ever done in life is sin against God. And there's nothing else in life that has been evil but sin against God. Nothing that has ever happened to them do they consider evil, but what is evil to a person who is repentant is what they have done to God and their neighbor. They remain a penitent person, a repentant person. They abide in a state of repentance towards God. They abide in the memory of their sin, and their repentance is an ongoing state. And this has much to do with what we've been covering the last 3 weeks, of remembering our sin and evil ways and our abominations to God, and being humbled by them and loathing them and loathing ourselves in the light of them. And the contrite is a person who is in an abiding state of repentance towards God. They are in a continual state of remembering what they have been forgiven of. They are in a continual state of abiding in forsaking of sin. They are still forsaking sin. They are aware of what they have done against God, and they are conscious that they are still refusing to go back into the world, still refusing to go back into sin, still refusing to indulge the desires of their heart and of their mind. They are conscious that there is a warfare against temptation that they are continually warring against and refusing to yield to. The contrite of heart are conscious who God is, who they are, and what they have been in relationship to God. And that they have turned from the reason why the judgment of God should come upon them. They have taken hold of the mercy of God through the gospel, and they abide in the state of knowing that they are forgiven sinners. that saints are forgiven sinners. Sinners, nouns. Not sinners, verbs. Saints are not people who are still sinning and forgiven as they sin. But saints are people who have sinned and stopped in order to meet the conditions of the gospel and to be righteous before God in terms of their present state of heart. That through the influence of the gospel, they have yielded to it, and with faith in Christ, it has produced this willingness to forsake sin, it has produced this willingness to love God. They're contrite. They're ashamed of their sin. And they're still ashamed of it. They're ashamed that they were much better at sinning than they seemed to be at serving God. Their great disgrace is that they have not loved God all their life, but that they've sinned most of their life. God will rest in a place of the sinner who knows his relationship with God is one who has sinned and is hanging on the threads of mercy and grace from falling into the pit. If God should ever let go of the strength, they're gone. And they know it. After repentance, they never build any kind of a foundation upon which they can stand, lest God should let go of the string of mercy. They're still safe. God comes and rests in the heart that knows that the heart is in damnation if God should stop His mercy. The contrite in heart know that they are pointed to damnation only that it's the mercy of God that prevents. That through the grace of God and the glories of the riches of His grace, it's going to be this incredible salvation that will be fulfilled in eternity, that has begun now. But it is a marvelous salvation to the damned. And we are one of them. The contrite heart is the heart like Jesus, but not for the same reasons. But as an illustration, Jesus said, I'm going to give you an illustration. He took the 12. He took off his outer garment, tied a towel around himself, and bent down, began to wipe their feet. He says, I want to show you that the least among you should be, the greatest among you is to be the lowest, the least, to be your servant. Contrite in heart are similar in their behavior towards the Lord Jesus. They are His servants. He is Redeemer. We are the redeemed. He is the Savior. We are the saved. He is the forgiver. We are the forgiven. There's no place for which we are to look upon God as our servant. We can't look upon God in prayer. Oh, come and serve my interests or my wishes or my wants. But God, in prayer, what is your wishes and wants? What is it that would glorify you the most? What would secure the greatest glory for your Son who gave His life for me? There is in the contrite heart the abiding knowledge of the reality of the relationship that is dependent upon the grace of God purchased through the blood of Christ. There's no room for haughtiness. There's no room for boasting. There's no room for pride. There's no room for glorying in the contrite heart.
God says He can rest in that heart. That's a place He can come and rest. That's a place that God can come and rest, is in a contrite heart. It's exciting to watch new converts when they get a hold of the truth. They start hearing the truth and they start receiving the truth and they start receiving the truth and start receiving the truth. And they continue to keep receiving the truth. You can see the manifestations, the evidences that God is there, just teaching them more as they take it in, teaching them more as they keep taking it in. God has come to rest there. Until all, if they ever stop taking it in and obeying it, they grieve Him away. Then they begin to stumble, they begin to question, they begin to wonder why this and that. It's because they found that place that God has put His finger on, that they said, no, not that. Contrite in heart wonders why it took so long to see something that was an obstacle in their relationship with God. The contrite in heart loathe themselves for the obstinacy and the hardness of heart and the difficulty that God has had in having access to inspire within them things that would promote His kingdom. The contrite in heart have no problem with other people knowing the depths to which God had to reach them. The contrite in heart offer up no resistance to be known for what they are. They offer up no self-justification for anything they've done against the will of God. The contrite in heart are willing to be known for what they are. Because the contrite in heart have seen themselves. Like the man we saw on tape last week, that testimony. He said, then the Lord showed me to me, and I saw what an ugly person I was inside. The contrite of heart have seen themselves and seen what an ugly soul they have had without Christ. And they don't go around hiding it and pretending. They've never had a soul and a heart towards God that God would consider enmity. But they're willing to let it be known for the glory of God that that's how far God's grace goes. The one who has been so ungrateful and so selfish and so resistant and so proud. Contrite of heart are eager to know more of God's truth because it has been the truth that has set them free in the first place. They're eager for somebody to tell them the truth lest they fall back into bondage and sin. Contrite of heart understand what it means to live in sin and what it means to be free from the bondage to sin. And they know that freedom from bondage to sin is so much more glorious. They understand the pleasures of sin for a season, but they know how deadly it is. Contrite of heart have been there and done that. They've been redeemed from that. But they're willing to let it be known what they've been redeemed from. Not just one thing, not just two things, not just have some kind of obligatory testimony, yeah, I used to gamble, or yeah, I used to race cars, but God saved me from that. I'm so thankful I'm a Christian now. What about anything else? Well, they just only have one or two token things to testify to. contrite in heart know themselves. The contrite in heart know, to some degree, the fullness of the grace of God. What amazing grace God has to save such a sinner as themselves. Contrite of heart, do not look upon the rest of the world as those terrible sinners. The contrite of heart looks upon everyone and says, we have sinned against God. I have found salvation from that terrible sin, but I am one of them because I have sinned against God. The contrite of heart are not busy pointing out the errors and sins of others. The contrite of heart are busy doing the will of God. The heart of Jesus wasn't going around pointing out the sins of others. The heart of Jesus was going around proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. And where the Spirit of God rests in a soul, that is what it will be testifying to and proclaiming. Oh, sin is terrible and I've been there, but this is the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the year of the Lord's favor. This is the longest year in history. It started back at Calvary. This is the year of the favor of the Lord. And the year isn't over. But to the contrite in heart, there's such great value in the favor of the Lord bestowed as a gift. And you know, if that gift is ever withheld, they have nothing to lean upon, and they're damned once more. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. The statements, revelation, and word of God is to them something that moves them. Something that has an action within their heart that leaves them moved. It motivates them. It causes them to tremble. It weakens them. It impacts them. Those who tremble at his word fear him. Those who tremble at his word are easily influenced by God. Just a word, and their mind and heart is trembling. Because their heart and mind is open to the word of God, the commands of God. Anything that he would say, they received. They're eager for more. And their heart is so tender towards him that the slightest statement to the soul causes the soul to flutter like a feather in the wind. They're so sensitive to the word of God that when God speaks to them in their heart, it just moves them. None of that hardness of a proud heart. There's none of that immovableness of a proud heart, a stubborn heart, a resistant heart. But they're moved by a word of the Lord. Any statement that is known to be of God making a statement to them, it moves their soul. It quickens their soul. They're made alive by it. They don't pick and choose what they'll be moved by, but any word of God moves them and trembles their soul. That's where God rests. That's a place where God rests. The obedient heart obeys even unto death. The obedient heart that goes lower and lower to serve God. The obedient heart that has nothing higher in it than to do God's will. and the contrite of spirit, sinner who knows himself and knows what his relationship to God truly is, it's all laid out on the table. God rests there. And God rests where his word trembles the soul. You know what a tuning fork is? What a tuning fork is? It's in the shape of a U, and then it has a handle on it. It's made out of metal. Made out of metal in such a way, such a shape, such that you have tuning forks for certain notes. You strike a tuning fork, and it'll have be a certain frequency of vibration. And that may be a particular key, like the key of C on a piano. You strike it, and it goes, it's the exact key, the exact note that you're after. But you can take a tuning fork like that and strike it and hold it up to another one, real close. And before long, that second one begins to vibrate from the vibrations of the first one until it too has that tone to it. God rests in the heart. Where his presence is, there's so no resistance in that soul that the soul trembles with the very vibrations of the presence of God, if you will. And the spirit and soul of that person takes on the very frequency, the very tone, the very quality, the very spirit of God, until it's seen in that person's life to emanate the spirit of God. Because the word of God spoken to that soul sets that soul on in its own vibrations, right in harmony with the vibrations, if you will, of the Spirit of God. God rests there. Because whenever he speaks to the soul, sets the soul in motion and manifests the character of God as he speaks to the soul. Do you have a place for God to rest? I didn't make up these conditions. God revealed them through Isaiah. For God to find a place to rest is in the soul of him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and trembles at the word of God. When revival breaks out in different places, what we call revival has a great deal to do with God finding souls to rest in. God finding hearts, places that he can rest in. And as he begins to speak to the souls that he rests in, their whole life is shaped by the words that are spoken to their soul, because there's no resistance to his word. They have the humility to do anything that he commands, regardless of how it may look to others or what it may cost them. They have the contriteness of heart to be ever repentant, and in a state of repentance, in a state of acknowledging that they had been sinners. Now they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Paul tells us God was looking for a place in which to dwell, a temple not made with hands. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that God makes his spirit to dwell in everyone whom Christ redeems. Paul talks about that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It is the intent of God dwell in the hearts of men. It is the place God says is proper and suitable for Him to rest. But it is the kind of heart described here that is necessary for Him to rest in. If you do not have that kind of heart, do not be surprised that you do not find the Spirit of God resting within you, dwelling within you. Do not be surprised at the fits and starts and inconsistencies in your life, because the Spirit of God does not rest in proudful, unrepentant, resistant hearts. Why do we have so little of the Spirit of God's influence in our midst? I think we have set our own standards for God to live by. We have made the exceptions. We have used our knowledge. We have dictated to Him how He should come, how He should do, how He should be. We have been ignorant or resistant to learn that God rests in a particular place. Humble, contrite of spirit, those who tremble at His word. Do you understand what it takes to be humble, contrite of spirit, non-resistant to His word? And you have the promise of God that He'll come and rest in your soul if you meet those conditions. You have the promise of God to come and take up a dwelling place. No other place in the universe is suitable to Him, He says. But the human soul. All the places He could dwell. He says there's none suitable but the human soul. But the human soul in a certain condition. To those of you who are genuinely interested in the move of God in your life, take note of this verse. To you who are genuinely interested, see the Spirit of God dwell within you and manifest His presence through you, and to teach you, take note of this, to tremble at His word. Whenever you hear His word, let it move every bit of your being, and let nothing stand in its way. Be willing to obey all that His word says to you, as humbling, as lowly as it may cause you to have to be. Never forget what the blood of Christ was necessary for. Your sin, my sin. It will not do to seek the Spirit of God directly. It will not do to go to God in prayer seeking the Spirit of God directly and neglect this teaching. Don't barnstorm heaven. Say, God, give me your spirit. Pour out your spirit upon us. With a proud heart, unrepentant, and resistant to the word of God. There's reasons why a person does not have the Spirit of God resting in them. And here they are. No different than Peter said on the day of Pentecost. You want the Holy Spirit? Repent. be baptized in the name of Jesus as the Messiah. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. A few days later, he said, repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. God has sent his Spirit into the world. He's poured his Spirit out upon all flesh. The only reason it is not poured out within any individual is because they are proud, unbelieving, and resistant. It is not a difficult thing to be filled with the Spirit. But the Spirit of God will not rest where there's pride, stubbornness, and unrepentance. If you would grasp the significance and fullness of those three things, I think it would startle your mind to understand what those three things involve. What about you this morning? You must make application. As I've spoken this morning, has God put his finger upon things in your value system that you value more than obeying God? Are you unwilling to humble yourself through obedience to his will, whatever the consequences of that is? Are you unwilling to set aside any of your own dreams and desires and purposes in obeying God? Then you're not willing to be humble. Has God spoken to you about something? Is he continuing to speak to you from time to time about something? And every time he raises it up, you get unsettled about it. And every time he addresses it to you, you cry about it. And you pray a prayer of repentance about it, but you don't turn from it. It is sufficient reason for you not to have the Spirit of God filling your soul. God speaks to you and you don't tremble at his word. You tremble at so much else, not the word of God. What about you? Paul says it this way. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul says you've got these wonderful promises that God is going to dwell in you, be your God, and be your Father. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. The only reason that promise is not fulfilled, he says, is because there's some defilement of flesh or spirit that prevents the fulfillment of that promise. Don't rationalize somehow that God is withholding his Spirit from you. For some reason, that is not your fault. Don't rationalize to yourself one more time that you have the Spirit of God full within your bosom, and yet you know that you are proud or stubborn or resistant or not contrite. Don't deceive yourself in thinking that you're led by the Spirit of God when you find yourself disobedient to his will, resistance to the knowledge he brings to you of his will. The Spirit of God is intended to dwell in men and women. The only reason he does not, because our houses are unclean, or resistant, or proud. Will you take this word today? Will you use it as a searchlight
Will you tremble at this word of God today? Will you make it more important to you this day than any other consideration? Will you humble yourself sufficiently to correct any wrongs that you know are outstanding? Will you be contrite enough to finally repent fully and finally of your unbelief and resistance to God and be willing to confess it fully before others that think you're living as a Christian? Those are the things that hold back the Spirit of God from dwelling in us, and you are in me. And the very consciousness right now of some issue that you're conscious of right now, that you would do what Pastor's saying, except my wife will think she's been right all along. Except my husband will say or think he's been right all along. Or somebody's going to find out that I have not been living for God if I confess. Or if I make these changes, or if I have to humble myself in obedience, it will cost me too much. If you're conscious of one thing right now that addresses these three matters, that stands in the way, that's enough to prevent the fullness of the Spirit coming into your life and God resting there as His place, as the temple of God. What will you do about it? For you that are genuinely interested in revival, the revival of the Spirit of God in the earth, revival of holiness and obedience, and that God would rend the heavens and come down and terrorize His adversaries with His presence, to make manifest His presence, that His adversaries would come to see that there is a God and be affected by it. Go home and search your hearts. Search out everything that these things address, and address them and clear them out and deal with them until everything is clear between you and God. And then get on your knees and say, God, I have addressed everything that I know. And then pray as David prayed, Lord, if there's any wicked way in me, search me. I've cleared out everything that I know. I've addressed everything that I know. I've called every person that I need to confess to. I've changed everything that stands in your way. I've thrown out everything that is detrimental and distracting from your will to my life. Now search me, O Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me that I can't find. Because I'm willing to not have anything known by me or you that is contrary to your will. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray.